If you want to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we will. We'll probably start there, but we'll just open up our time just one more time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed all that you are doing in the world from the beginning until the very end. Lord, your word is sure, it is true. Nothing that you have said will come to pass. Nothing will not happen that you said is true. And we just are so thankful that we have this opportunity to just open it, and we just pray for help by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what you would have us to learn today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Whenever they asked me to speak a couple weeks ago, I had sat down with the intent of speaking about unity in the body. It was something that's been on my mind a lot. I feel like as we've been going through this last year, as a body of believers, especially here, that there's been a lot of ups and downs. There's been a lot of times where we're different people. We have different thoughts. We have different ideas. We have different values. And sometimes those things seem to be in conflict. And so it was really heavy on my heart to think about unity, to think about us sort of coming together. But as I was thinking about that, I started thinking about, why is it so difficult to be unified? Like, why is that such a hard thing? You ask six people what kind of pizza they want, you're not going to get six people in agreement. It's not going to happen. Why is that so hard for us when we are dealing with something so simple as dinner? So obviously it's exponentially more difficult when you have even more people, and we're dealing with things that are very, very sensitive and very important. And how do we do that? How do we come together? But why is that difficult? And I think the more I was thinking about it, the more I was sort of more and more aware that it's spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict. You might not have woken up this morning and realized that you're in the midst of a battle going on, raging around you at every given moment of your life. You might not understand that because we don't see it. You don't see spiritual forces waging war against your mind, waging war against your body, your soul. But we have an enemy that hates us. He is totally bent on destroying our lives, destroying our testimony, demoralizing us, ripping us apart. That is his sole intent. We don't see it, and it isn't always obvious. And so it can be hard to pinpoint. It can be hard to understand when it's happening and how it's happening. But if we are going to try to live in community with each other, then we have to understand that this is happening. And a lot of the times where we are facing division, when we are facing times where some of us feel a certain way and some of us feel a different way or whatever it is, that isn't, we're being influenced to feel those ways, right? We're something on the outside is trying to keep us from coming together. And we need to be wise, and we need to be vigilant, and we'll talk about that. But we see that here in Ephesians chapter 6. we'll just read the starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're not going to talk about the armor of God. I'd like to look at the forms that spiritual warfare takes. I'd like to look at a case study of Peter, which is we were talking about him a little bit in the Lord's Supper, and talk about some of those passages. Look at Christ and how he dealt with spiritual warfare, and I hope that we're edified by this. But I think that the best way to start is to define what is spiritual warfare. If you had to write it out in one sentence, how would you define it? What would you say? I said it's an intentional, or it's an overt act of hostility or aggression with the intent to systematically destroy or demoralize the opposition. So that's what he's trying to do here. That's what the enemy is trying to do systematically. They're organized, they're efficient, they know when we're weak and they know where we're weak. And they come at us to destroy us or to demoralize us, to destroy our testimony, to destroy our lives, or to prevent us from wanting to go on for the Lord. Really, that's a victory for Satan, is when somebody is going on strong for the Lord and he hits us so hard or so often that we think this is not worth it. It's not worth going on. Because if you live for the Lord, you're inviting a huge target on your chest for the enemy to say, come at me. Come at me. Because I want to do what is pleasing to God. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father. I want to raise my children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I want to live the sort of life that is pleasing to him. And so Satan doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to let our light shine boldly before men. So he's going to try to find every way to undermine that, every possible way. And he plays dirty. He doesn't come at us when we're strong. He comes at us when we're weak. And he doesn't just come at us specifically. He comes after our children. He comes after our families. He comes after our spouses. He comes after whatever it is. However he can get at us, he's going to try. And so the hope, obviously, that he has is that we will crumble. We will fall apart and we'll stop going on. That's what he wants. He wants to demoralize us. He wants to destroy us. And I think that's why over and over and over in the New Testament, the writers just say, you have to endure. You have to keep going, because the assaults won't stop. Not until the Lord comes or we die and we're with him. But the enemy is going to keep coming at us, and we have to be prepared for that. We have to wake up in the morning understanding, hey, we're in the middle of a war for our souls here, and we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And so I think that's what I think that's a fair definition is that he's trying to destroy us. He's trying to demoralize us. He's doing it systematically, and he's doing it with aggression. So what forms does spiritual warfare take place? How does it look? What forms does it take? I think that we can take a look at a couple passages where we specifically see the devil at work. And we have a number of them. The first one being in Genesis chapter 3. And we can glean all kinds of information from these passages where God very specifically says, this is what Satan was saying, this is what Satan was doing. So we see in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, which is Satan, the serpent, said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we know what happens there. She takes it, she eats, and she gives it to Adam, who's with her, and he's not protecting her. He's not stepping in. He's not. In the New Testament, we see that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. And so we obviously see the consequences of this decision, but it's important for us to understand how Satan is working here. The very first thing that he does is he casts doubts on the revealed word of God. That's the very first thing that he does. He does it in our minds, and he undermines the word of God. Has God really said this? Did God really say that? Can God be trusted? Right? That's what it is. It's this undermining of his word. It's undermining of his character. And then the second thing that we see is he says, you will not surely die. You won't. God lied to you. The truth is that you're going to be like him. God doesn't really care for you, because if he cared for you, then he wouldn't withhold this obvious good thing from you, right? If he really loved you, then what he would give you was that you would be more like him, that you would understand good and evil, but he doesn't really love you. And so you have to do something about it in order to make that happen. So he cast doubt on God's word, he cast doubt on God's character, and he casts doubt on God's heart for his people, his children. God doesn't really love you. If we believe that God doesn't really love us, if we stop and we actually think about our lives, and I have to do this frequently because I find myself in these places where I am so anxious and I'm so nervous and I'm so worried about performing very well and not getting anything wrong and doing just the right thing all the time. And I have to ask myself, why do I feel that way? Because if what the Bible says is true, that I'm a child of God and that he loves me, why do I feel this need to perform at such a high level all the time? But the reality is, in that moment, I'm practically believing by what I am doing and how I'm living, I'm practically believing that I am not loved by God, that I have to work in order to get that love. And if I mess up at any point, then it's over. Everything falls apart. I'm believing this lie. I have to do something because God doesn't really love me. He doesn't really, he isn't really that concerned for me. But that's literally one of the first lies that was ever told. But it's obviously not true, right? We see that. We understand that from the Word of God, from our experiences, that God does love us. Jesus Christ is the full revealed character and heart of God for his people. He sent us not when we were good enough. He sent us not when we, he sent Jesus into the world not when we deserved Jesus, but it was when we were completely dead and hopeless and without any possible way of ever making things right. Jesus comes, and we see what he's willing to do because of his great love for us. And so when Satan casts doubt on the Word of God, on the revealed Word of God, on God's character, on God's heart, we have to recognize when that's happened. We have to see it, because that's not the Holy Spirit living in us telling us that God doesn't love you, right? That doesn't make sense. It's an external influence working on our minds, and we have to be wise enough to see when that's happening and stop it. Another passage where we see Satan at work, in the book of Job. We see in the first two chapters, Job comes and stands before God. And, you know, this passage used to really trouble me a little bit, because, you know, the book starts off beautifully. There's this man who loves God, and he has all this stuff that the Lord has blessed him with, and he's got this great family. And Job's so concerned as a father about his children, and he's making sacrifices for the slightest chance that his kids have done or thought something that might have offended God. And he's this righteous, godly man. And it was concerning to me because, you know, then we see sort of this spiritual picture taking place in the throne room of God. Satan comes in. And God's like, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And it looks like he's just setting him up, right? It looks like he's just sort of like, hey, why don't you do something here? But the more I was thinking about this recently, and if you read it from the perspective that God is a loving father who is overjoyed with his children, it reads a lot differently. Hey, look at Job. There's nobody like him. God is so thrilled with Job that he even tells Satan about it. Look at this guy. He loves me. I'll tell anybody about that. This guy is after my heart. I love Job. And Satan comes in and he starts tearing down his character. Well, yeah, of course he would, because you've given him everything and he has no problems. Yeah, he really loves you. Take it away and that's done. He'll spit in your face. And God isn't setting Job up. God is just thrilled with Job. And so we obviously see what happens, but that's what Satan does. That's how also he attacks our minds. He accuses us. And he tries to make us feel ashamed. You're not really a good Christian, right? You say you love God, but you obviously don't. And he attacks us that way. The same way that he's speaking to God is the same way that he speaks to us. It's only because of the good times. If things were to go differently, if your mom was to end up in the hospital through a freak accident and all this bad stuff were to happen, and then on top of that, I'm going to kill one of your chickens. Like, you know, once the good times start going away, we're going to find out about who you really are. And you're going to see that, you know, this is all just flimsy. But that's not what That's not how God would speak to us. And so we have to recognize when we have those kinds of thoughts and when we have those kinds of feelings, that we have to do something about that. We have to go, we have to recognize what the truth is and then live according to it. We also see that same sort of accusatory, that sort of accusation in Zechariah chapter 3, where it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him," accusing him. Hey, you're wearing filthy rags in the presence of God. You don't deserve to be here. You're not allowed to be here. What does Satan care? But he does. That's what he does, right? You're not allowed to be here. You're not supposed to be in here. You're filthy. That word filthy rag means human feces. So his rags, the clothes that he were wearing was soiled in human feces, and he's standing before holy God. That's a picture, right? That's how we are before God in our own self. And Satan sees that, and he tells us that, hey, you're a failure. Hey, you are not living the way that you're supposed to live. All that sin in your life, all that putrid selfishness, like, you can't be here. You're not allowed to be here. You ever let those thoughts, like, sit in your mind for a while? I do. I come in here in the Lord's Supper sometimes, and I think I should leave, because I shouldn't be allowed to be in here after the week that I've just had. But it's such a beautiful thing, because how does the Lord respond? And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That there's the mercy of God. There's the love of God for his people. Yeah, of course he's not allowed to be here, but I don't want to hear it from you. Like, I've chosen him. This is my person. And what does God do? So Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. God doesn't say, no, he's okay. It's fine for him to be here. He's allowed to be here, even just the way that he is. No, he doesn't do that. He recognizes the truth, where we actually are. And then he said, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away," if my page will turn, "take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. It's such a beautiful picture of the mercy and the graciousness of God, that he recognizes us exactly where we are. And instead of saying, no, it's not that big of a deal, or instead of glossing over it, he removes the iniquity, he clothes us. In the New Testament, we would read it as, he clothes us in his own righteousness. And then, so after he's clothed, then the angel of the Lord stands by him. It's a beautiful thing. Satan has nothing to say against us. Who can accuse us? Who can oppose us? That's what Romans 8 says. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who can stand in opposition to you? There's nobody, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And obviously, Zechariah was written before Jesus came into the world. But this is a God who sees the beginning from the end, and to use an idea from our modern times, this is swiping a credit card, right? I'm going to pay for this later. I'll take care of this. This is on my tab. I'll take care of it. And it didn't happen yet, but he knew what he was going to do. And when Jesus came, he paid everything that happened before, and he paid for everything that's going to happen hereafter. That's how he's the just and the justifier. He doesn't allow sin to happen, or he doesn't allow for sin to. He can't tolerate sin in one sense, but in the other sense, he understands that he paid for it all too. And so that's what Satan does. He accuses us. He tells us that that you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be, you shouldn't be here. You're not allowed to be here. But that's not what God says. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 14, we read about the fall of Lucifer. We see his heart. We see what it was that caused him to be cast out of heaven. So Isaiah chapter 14, we won't read this whole thing. We'll just start in verse 13. For you, Lucifer, have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So there's this self-seeking, self-exalting, self-centeredness that caused Lucifer, perhaps the most, the highest, most beautiful crowning achievement of all of God's creation, to go from being that to falling and being the most depraved, the New Testament calls him the father of lies. Like, he went from being all the way up here to going all the way down. And but it was that self-centeredness, that self-exalting, I will do this. Craig and I were talking a couple years back. He was saying he had heard somewhere that that's the idea, that's the lie behind evolution, right? I will become such and such. I will slowly evolve to be better and better. I will eventually get to the point where I'm God. And that's the lie behind evolution, that you could go from nothing and then slowly over time you build up and build up and build up and become something better and better and better. Well, in the Bible, we see that it starts up here and that it only ever goes down, right? There's no building up. It's always a tearing down. It always goes, it's a de-evolution. It's the opposite. It's an unraveling. And God is able to fix it. He's able to mend what's been broken, but it's never, you know, we're slowly getting better. That doesn't happen. But we see that we need to see this. We need to understand that when we're attacked with thoughts of self-centeredness, thoughts of self-exaltation, thoughts of serve yourself, seek yourself, protect yourself. These are not thoughts that we would find that God would have us. These are not thoughts that God is whispering to us with the Holy Spirit. These are thoughts that the opposition, because that's who he is, bombards us with. We see that same sort of mentality in Ezekiel chapter 28, whenever Ezekiel has the lamentation for the king of Tyre. And it's another picture of Satan. Before he fell, he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden in the garden of God. And it goes on to talk about all these things that he was. He was the anointed cherub, perfect until iniquity was found in you. And down here it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. It was selfishness. It's self-seeking. when you're attacked with these thoughts, these are not from the Holy Spirit, and we need to understand it. We need to guard against that. Because that's where most of the battle takes place, is in the mind. There are times where we are attacked physically. There are times where we're attacked perhaps in other ways. But most of the battle is taking place in the mind, and we have to understand that, and we have to guard against it. I'd like to take a look at the life of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5, Peter gives us this very humble and very earnest command that we need to be that younger people need to be submissive to older people, but everybody needs to be submissive to each other. Why is that so important? Why is it so important to be clothed with humility, as he says? And then he goes on to say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And this is where he goes into it. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What does Peter know about Satan? What does he know about Satan going around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, and it's whoever is not humble? What does Peter know about that? In Luke chapter 22, we looked at this in the Lord's Supper, but in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Satan has asked for you. Like Job, he singles him out, that one. I want him. What did Satan see? Why did he think that Peter was so important? That if he got Peter, that would be significant. I think obviously Peter was a very strong man. He was obviously a leader amongst the disciples. And I think Satan's mentality was, if I get him, then that's going to be very, very significant. That's going to be a big blow if I can bring Satan down, or if I can bring Peter down. But listen to this. He says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I was thinking about that because I've never done any sifting. I don't know if you all have done wheat sifting. I have not done any. But I saw a video one time of what it looks like and how there's these like rake sort of things, and people like smash, like when they're harvesting the wheat, they like smash the wheat and then they throw it up into the air. And the idea is that wheat is very heavy, and so it falls right back down to the ground. But the chaff, which is the stalk part of the wheat, blows away, right? It floats away and it's gone. And then all you end up with is this pile of wheat, and all the stuff that you're not going to want to eat is gone. I think that's what Satan's saying here. Look, God, let me at him because he's chaff. He's just going to blow away. I'm going to sift him. I'm going to show you what Peter's really like. And so here, Jesus says, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and this is interesting, that your faith should not fail, not that you should be spared from this, right? We want to be spared, but God knows that it's better for us to experience these hardships and endure than to not face them. I don't necessarily know that I perfectly understand it, but I'm starting to get a glimmer of understanding. And the reason is for what he says after this. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's why we go through the things that we go through. Our lives are not our own. God has purchased us, and we belong to him, and he allows these things into our lives so that we have something to offer to his family. So that when you all go through something that I've been to, I can come alongside you and say, hey, I've been there. And guess what? God is good and he's faithful and he's going to see you through this. We are stealing from each other when we refuse to admit that we're weak, when we refuse to use the circumstances that God has graciously allowed into our lives, that he has carried us through, when we don't use those to encourage each other and strengthen each other, we're stealing from each other. There's a mindset that we have sometimes where we think, if anybody knew what I was really like, everyone would hate me. That I would be ostracized from my community. That if people really knew what I was like, if people really knew what I had been through, nobody would ever talk to me again. And so we put on these fronts that everything's okay. I'm not having any problems. I'm you know, going on for the Lord here. How you doing? Good. Just good. We're not doing good. And it's okay. We need to be honest about that. And we need to come alongside each other who aren't doing okay, especially if we've been there, and say, I understand what you're going through. It might not be the exact same thing, but it's pretty similar. And let me tell you something. God is going to see you through this. And that's why these things are allowed. If we really believe what Romans 8 says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, all things, that includes the really, really bad things. That includes the things that really hurt, that the decisions that we made that, they are shameful, but we don't have to be ashamed because Jesus knows about them already, and he already forgave us, and he's dealt with it, and we're still his children. You don't have to hide. You don't have to be afraid. We need to know. We need each other, and we need to know that we're not alone. And this is how God does that at this point in time, is he uses his body. He uses all of us together to come alongside each other and help build each other up. We need to understand this. Spiritual warfare happens most often when we think that we're doing great and we are going on just fine. And then we're so often attacked in those moments. And what Satan wants to do is get us isolated, get us alone, and then destroy us. And then once we're alone and we're separated, I mean, that's what a lion does. When lions hunt, they don't go for the biggest animal out there that's super strong and the bull of the pack. It finds something weak, it finds something that's isolated, and it pounces. And we cannot live that way. We need each other. We need each other. And we need to use the things that God has allowed to happen in our lives to help encourage each other and help each other come along. So we see that right before this happens, the disciples are disputing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They don't know what's going on. Repeatedly, Jesus tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. They don't get it. They don't understand. Spiritual warfare. Where do you think Satan was the entire time that Jesus Christ was on the earth? I bet he was about a stone's throw away from Jesus the whole time. You think he let him out of his sights? You think there was not a moment where the disciples were being absolutely bombarded? Part of the confusion of mind was probably spiritual warfare. They were being attacked constantly. It's no wonder that they didn't understand. But Jesus was there with them, and he told them the truth. And eventually, I mean, we see in 1 Peter, Peter writing in 1 Peter is not the same Peter that pulled Jesus aside at one point and was like, no, you're not going to die. No, I'm not going to let that happen. Those are two different people, right? That's the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person over a long period of time. And we see this mature, very level-headed, very understanding person because he's been through it. Why do you think he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand that God may exalt you? Because he wasn't humble. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You chumps, you will be at the end of the table. I'm going to be right next to Jesus. That's what Peter's saying at the Last Supper. And that's not exactly the most humble attitude to have. And we see that. We see it, that passage that Neil read in Mark today. He says, Peter said to Jesus, though everyone else forsake you, I will be true to you. He doesn't understand what he's saying. He doesn't get it. But he eventually does. And that's why he's giving us this warning. Hey, humility is pretty important. And if you exalt yourself, God is going to humble you. God resists the proud. God does. But he gives grace upon grace to the humble. Humble yourself so that God doesn't have to humble you. And you will be exalted. We see Peter. We see what happens. We see the result. We have to be very careful when we're talking about people of the Bible because we're going to meet them one day. And so you want to be generous. But Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus being overtly tempted by Satan. And if we are going to learn our lessons, then who better to look to than the author of life and the author of our salvation? How does Jesus respond to temptation? What does he do? Spiritual warfare. This is a very, very overt passage where Jesus is dealing with the lies that Satan is telling. And what does he do? All right, so Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And I love this line. And afterwards, he was hungry. I've not gone 40 days without eating. I imagine I would be hungry. But isn't this is the perfect setup. This is the perfect opportunity for somebody to find somebody's true colors. You're hungry and you're alone. Now you know what you're really like, right? If I miss lunch today by about 6 o'clock tonight, I'll probably have two heads and about 16 arms and I'm ready to fight. And I'm only thinking about myself. And I'm only thinking about what I can do to immediately fulfill my most, you know, urgent desire or whatever. But here we see Jesus, who is weak, physically weak, and alone. We're going to find out what his true colors are, right? Here's his opportunity. And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Seems pretty mundane of a temptation, but in reality, it's very significant. God does not love you enough to provide the things that you need. God told you to come out into the wilderness. You've been here without any food, and it's enough is enough. You've done well, obviously, 40 days. You're not dead yet. but it's time. God, you have to take matters into your own hands, and you need to provide for yourself. There was a few years back when we were living in North Carolina, we got into a car accident, and our car was totaled, and we just sort of brought that before the Lord, like, Lord, what should we do? And we really felt very strongly that we needed to wait, which seems like a foolish thing, because we only had one car at the time. So after that was totaled, we had no cars. And so it's very interesting to be told to wait when you have a very immediate need and you have to obviously get places without any transportation. And so we started by sort of, Jamie and I started looking at each other like, okay, we think that we need to wait. And so we did. And then waiting kind of gets difficult to do. And so we found this really cheap van at this used car dealership. And I was like, okay, I'm just going to buy it. And so I went and I bought it with cash. It was like $1,500. And it we brought it home and it didn't work at all. It was awful. And so I brought it back. Eventually through a long, it's a long story, but eventually I was able to get almost all my money back. And so we came again before the Lord and like, what should we do? And it was wait. We need to wait. We need to wait. I tried to take things into my own hands and it didn't work. It was a failure. It was a total flop. So we waited. And it, I don't remember exactly how long the process was. It was a couple months though, where through a series of events, we never didn't have a ride. We always were able to either borrow a car or I think at one point we rented a car for like a day. And like for whatever reason, like we always had a car. And then somebody at church was getting rid of a van that was the exact same kind of van that we had before, only it was newer with less miles than the one that we had. And they gave it to us. And when I tried to take matters into my own hands, it was awful. And when we waited on the Lord for his provision, then it was exactly what we needed in the exact right time. And that's the heart of this. Satan wants us to believe that we have to look out for ourselves. And Jesus very simply said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I won't eat unless God tells me to, right? I'm not going to act out in my impatience. I'm not going to try to take this on myself. I wait for God. And we would be very wise to follow in suit. When Satan wants us to rush ahead, to take things upon ourselves that we don't need to have on ourselves, when he bombards us that God doesn't love you, God is not interested in, does not have your best interest in mind. When we believe that, we're going to make mistakes. When we stop in that moment and say, this is not true, I need to wait for the Lord. 100% of the time, it will be the right decision. We're out of time, but there's more to be said about this. I pray for us as a group of believers that we will recognize the ways that the enemy is trying to tear us down today, the things that he's using in our congregation to separate us, and that we would disarm him through selflessness, through sacrifice, by being sober-minded, by being vigilant, by resisting him, by praying to the Lord for discernment, and that we would be able to, through this trial that we're collectively going through, be unified, be strengthened together, because that is not what that is the Lord's heart for us. Satan's doing everything he can to prevent that from happening. And we need to resist. We need to fight because we're in a war. And we, when we fail to recognize that, then we're going to lose. And so let's just close in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it, you have told us that while in this life, we will have trouble, but that we can take heart because Jesus has overcome the world, and that he is our strength. He is our source. He is our life. He's our righteousness. And that the lies that the enemy tells us, we don't have to listen to. We don't have to believe. We don't have to respond to. But we can wait on you, and we can wait for your salvation. We can wait for your provision. And Lord, we just lift this day to you, and we just pray that in everything that we say and do, that we'd be honoring to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.